Well, good morning, church family. I'm excited to be able to open God's word with you here this morning. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 8. So I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles now. If you didn't bring your own Bible, you can find it on page 987 of the Pew Bible. This passage, as Dave already alluded, is dealing directly with the day of the Lord. However, it's not necessarily dealing with what it is, but rather what our response should be as Christians in regards to the day of the Lord. Pastor Mike shared last week that the rapture is going to happen. That is the taking out of the church, the removal of believers from this sinful world to go and be with Jesus. But then directly following that is what's called the day of the Lord. You might have heard it referred to as the tribulation period. But it's a time that's going to take place on earth that God is going to directly intervene with the affairs of mankind. He's going to finally come and do what he said he's going to do. He's going to deal with this sinful world, and judgment is going to come on him. Zephaniah 1:15 describes the time as this: "That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness." Isaiah 13:6 through 9 says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every heart will melt with fear. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other with their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and to destroy the sinners within it." So this will be a time in the world that something that the world has never faced before. It's something that nobody should ever want to have to be a part of. What it means for us as believers, though, is the opposite. God is going to finally come, deal with sin like he said he's going to, and we have the hope then of being with him in eternity forever, being in the presence of our Savior and our God. So since these events were first prophesied about, people have been longing for the day to happen. They've been longing for Jesus to come back. In fact, the Jewish people, before Jesus arrived, were waiting for just that. They were waiting for this king to come in as a conqueror, that he would conquer the evil that's in the world and come and set up his kingdom. They had envisioned how it was all going to take place. So much so that when Jesus did arrive, they misunderstood. They didn't see him come in like they expected. He came in differently. And because of that, they rejected him. Since then, many people have been attempting to identify when Christ would come back. Johann Bengel thought it was going to be in 1836. William Miller predicted it would happen on October 22nd of 1844. Harold Camping predicted it would be May 21st of 2011, then changed it to October 21st, 2011. Ronald Wineland thought it was going to be in 2008, then 2011, followed by 2012. Still others predicted it would be in 1988, 1989, 1993, 2000, 2014, and 2015, just to name a few. One thing is very common about all these people, though. They were completely wrong. All of them left their followers in disappointment and scrambling once again to figure life out. While we long for this day to happen, while we long to go and be with Jesus, one thing is very true from Scripture, is we are not going to be able to predict the day of when it's going to happen. So if you hear of somebody saying, hey, this is when it's going to happen, or maybe you missed it, don't believe them. Don't be fooled. We will not know when it's going to happen. However, it's clear from today's passage that as believers, we are to live every day like today is going to be the day. So while I can imagine there's some of you here this morning that would love for me to dive into the details of what the day of the Lord will actually be, I do not believe that was Paul's intent by writing this passage. Instead, we're going to work through what a Christian's response should be to knowing that it's coming. With that, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Father, I am thankful for the opportunity to be able to open your word. I'm thankful that you sent your word, that we don't have to go blindly through this life wondering what to do. Your word tells us. And so, God, as I read your word today, as I teach what you've taught me this last week's, I pray that, as it did in my own life, that it would convict, that we would be challenged this morning by your word to do exactly what it says. God, I pray that you would help me to get out of the way and that your words would speak this morning. And I pray this in your name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 through 8 reads this. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for the day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love for the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. As I've already shared, Paul is not going into great detail about what the day of the Lord is, but it's clear from the text that the Thessalonian believers would have known at least what he was referring to. I think it's always important to remember context. And so context of the believers here, the book of Thessalonians is thought to be written about 30 years after Christ was crucified. So it's not out of the question to think that these believers might have even been alive when Jesus was on this planet. And so they likely heard his teaching, or at least heard about his teaching. They probably met firsthand witnesses. And then we know they sat under the apostles' teaching. They likely heard the parables that Jesus shared and heard the prophecies that had been fulfilled by Jesus and then those that were yet to be fulfilled. It's not out of the question that when Paul mentioned the day of the Lord, that their mind would go to what Jesus taught throughout the Gospels. Matthew 24, 6 through 8 says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Then Jesus goes on to describe the actual day of the Lord as this in verse 21. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be." So these believers, Pastor Mike shared last week, they were probably thinking that they were living in the end times. And you can, if you really picture what they're going through at that time. So Thessalonica was an area that was known for trade. And so these believers were at one time likely very involved in that. But all of a sudden, because of what they believed, they were being forced into isolation. Their money was not of the same value then of anybody else. They were being murdered for what they believed. They really became foreigners in their own land, isolated and alone. I can see that it would have been very easy for them to look at that and compare that to what Jesus talked about the day of the Lord being and thinking, somehow we missed it, and this is that. For us as well, if you look around the world today, there's a lot going on that sounds very similar to what these passages read. And it can be easy for us to really get sucked into figuring out, okay, when's this going to all happen? Is it happening now? Did we miss it? It could be easy to hear somebody say, hey, it's happening now, and believe it. But in response to what God's word says, that should not be our primary response, knowing that the day of the Lord is coming. We are to live like every day could be the day, and because of that, we should have the same response daily. Throughout this passage this morning, Paul lays out a Christian's response should be what it should be for the day of the Lord. I've broken it down into five different points. The first being, don't be concerned about the timing. Look with me again at verse 1. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need anything be written to you." If you remember a couple weeks ago, Pastor Mike was working through 1 Thessalonians 4, and there's similar wording in 4 verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So while they sound the same, there's two different reasonings for this. When Paul was talking about love, he was saying, you don't need anybody to tell you, first of all, because God himself taught you how to love. Secondly, you guys are already doing it pretty good. You're already doing it, and Paul was just spurring them on to continue going. When he is mentioning the day of the Lord, though, it's different. It's not that they knew when it was going to take place. It's not that they knew exactly how it was going to play out. It's that the Christian's response shouldn't be primarily focused on the timing. He's rather saying you should live differently, knowing it's coming. Jesus has already said, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So not only are we not going to be concerned about the timing, it's pointless. Only God knows when it's going to happen. And it is going to happen then when it's least expected. So we can know, that's my second point, know it will happen when least expected. Verses 2 through 3. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So I've shared before that Lisa and I began our ministry career in Lima, Peru. We lived there for 4 years, and we lived on this property there at the camp. It was a camp. And one of our biggest concerns while we lived there was thieves. It wasn't a matter of if thieves would come, it was a matter of when. We knew to expect them. And one of the things about where we lived is the government considered that camp property to be in the floodplain. And because of this, the power company couldn't install the power lines all the way to the property. So they installed a pole halfway down. There's a path that you see us walking down there. They had a power pole there with a meter. And that's where they gave us power to. It was our responsibility then to take wires and poles from there all the way to the property. Now, these wires were crucial for us to get power to the property. We needed them. It was also a huge target for thieves, for would-be thieves. We knew this, and so we had a plan in place. Every night, we had a night guard. One of us would volunteer to be on night guard duty. And then we had an alarm installed. The alarm would go off two ways. We could set it off as the night guard, and everybody would know to come. Or if the power was cut, the alarm would go off. And I'm not exactly sure what happened other than we kind of let our guard down a little bit. The night guard fell asleep. And I'm not sure if the alarm didn't function as it was supposed to or what. All I know is somehow thieves got away with our power lines over the middle of the night. We were completely caught off guard. When we did run up to see what was going on, all we found was a machete tied to a long pole that they had used to cut down live wires. We were completely caught off guard. And we're told that the day of the Lord is going to happen very similarly. The general public will be so comfortable with life here on earth that it's going to completely catch them off guard. Paul talks how it's going to catch them off guard and really not in a good way. Jesus described it this way in Matthew 24, 37 through 41. For as were the days of Noah, so will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be in the grinding mill, one will be taken and the other left. Now the flood shouldn't have really caught anybody off guard. You see, Noah is described as a preacher or ambassador of righteousness. I believe he went around preaching that judgment was coming and calling people to repentance. However, even if he didn't use his words, with God's help, he built this massive ark. It would have been a sign that judgment was coming. There was no denying that he was doing it. Just a note here, the flood took place before the Tower of Babel. If you remember, the Tower of Babel is when man created this giant tower, and as God was seeing that man was evil when they were all together, he decided to disperse them, send us out throughout this world, and then he confused our language. So this, when Noah's building the ark, happened before that. They would have been living together. They would have been able to communicate. So to be able to say that they were caught off guard because they couldn't see that it was happening is not true. It was their disobedience and their chosen ignorance that led to the surprise of the flood. In the same way, God's judgment should not catch people off guard. We have his word. It clearly says that judgment's coming. It clearly says that we have to have Jesus in order to avoid that judgment. And so it's not that it'll catch everybody off guard because they weren't told. It's because people will continue to live in disobedience and they'll be caught off guard because of their ignorance. Knowing this as believers, we should not be caught off guard. We can know that it's coming. In fact, even if you'd never heard of it until now, you can know, take God's word for it, that judgment is coming. And so we should expect it at all times. Verse 4 says this, "But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." So whether this is your first time hearing about the day of the Lord, or you grew up reading the Left Behind series, knowing these stuff is going to happen, you cannot leave here today and say you had no reason to believe that this was ever going to happen. You know, the other day, one of my kids, who shall remain nameless, decided to try and power this small solar motor using a regular outlet. I think there's a picture of it that's going to be up. The result, I'm told, was a lot of sparks and a motor that no longer works. Thankfully, it wasn't any worse, because it could have been. Now, there's plenty of warnings out there that say not to do this type of thing. Many of us could have told my kid what would happen if they did such a thing. And knowing they're my kids, I should have had the foresight to know, hey, I probably have to have this conversation. However, they didn't read the warnings. They didn't hear anybody ever say not to do it. They were completely in the dark about the issue. However, if they did it again, or if anybody in this room were to do it again, and myself included, we would not be able to say that we were in the dark about it. Rather, we would be people in the light, living like those in the darkness. Jesus has promised he is coming back, and none of us here this morning can say that we shouldn't have expected it. If we are caught off guard by the day of the Lord, if we're caught off guard by the rapture, it's not that we are people living in darkness that shouldn't have expected it. We are people in the light, living like those in the darkness. Throughout the rest of the passage this morning, Paul is going to address two different types of people. And each of us belong to one of these types of people. It's those in the darkness and those in the light, or those of the day and those of the night. It's important to understand what those two people groups are, and then which one you belong to. In Acts chapter 26, we get the account of Paul, the author of Thessalonians, the account of him coming to Christ. And in verse 18 of chapter 26, we read this. This is Jesus is telling Paul what he's going to be doing for the rest of his life. "Your job will be to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." The difference between these two people groups is just that. It's what they've done with Christ. We all have opportunity to know who Christ is, but we have to decide, are we going to believe it? Are we going to become children of the light? Or are we going to remain in darkness? The first group that remains in bondage to Satan is those in the darkness. They have not been forgiven their sins. They have no reason for hope, and they are not the ones directly referenced throughout the rest of this passage. The second group is those that are in the light, those who have had their blinders removed. They've been saved by Christ, and they no longer have to live under the bondage to Satan. Verse 5 says, "For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." So Paul, throughout the rest of this passage, is going to be directly addressing believers. And I believe he gives us a couple of challenges, knowing that the day of the Lord is coming, how we should live. So my fourth point is, since we know, let us live in the light. Look again at verses 6 to 7. So then, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. There should be a difference between how we live as Christians and how the rest of the world lives. We should not be the same as unbelievers. In fact, the world should be able to look at us as believers and be able to tell that we are believers before we speak a word. They should be able to tell by the way we live our lives that we are children of the light. Paul is calling us to be awake and to be sober, and he contrasts that with being drunk or asleep. He's dealing with more than just physical issues here. He's saying spiritually we need to be dependent on him, soberly attentive to his spirit. We shouldn't live lives free from our moral compass, the Holy Spirit. In other words, we have the truth. We have the Holy Spirit within us. Let us live in such a way that reflects that. Romans 8:9 says this, "But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all." To be sober means we're controlled by the Spirit that lives within us. We no longer have to live the drunken life controlled by our sinful passions, by our selfish desires. However, I include myself in this because I was convicted this last week. So often we go through our days as Christians living independent of the Spirit, drunken, asleep at the wheel. We are without excuse. In September of 1857, a man named Jeremiah Lamphere started a prayer meeting in Lower Manhattan. Jeremiah was once a businessman, and he had been called by a local church to become a full-time missionary to the city earlier that year. Instead of starting an evangelistic campaign like many of us would have expected him to do, he started a prayer meeting. And the idea was simple. Once a week at noon, the church would open its doors for a time of prayer. This wasn't a time where he preached, it wasn't a time where he taught, but it was a time where he gave people very strict instructions, but he allotted 5 minutes for businessmen to come in and be able to pray. He encouraged them to stay the whole time, but they weren't allowed to speak really more than that 5 minutes. It was literally a time to call people to pray. Opening day, he sat alone for the first 30 minutes. By the end of that prayer meeting, there was a total of 6 people in attendance, including himself. And that is what is often referred to as the start of the businessman's revival. Week after week, more people showed up. Before long, he had to switch it to every day of the week to make room for everybody. Other prayer meetings started popping up around the city, then around the country. Businesses began to close for that hour so that more people could attend. As a result, people around the U.S. began being saved. They began coming to Christ. And it's estimated that over 1 million people came to Christ that following year because of this direct result. It was all because Jeremiah saw a need for people to wake up and start depending on Christ. The result was Christians who lived soberly dependent on God and not on their drunken and worldly desires. Sadly, this revival is not considered by all historians to be a true revival. And it's sad not because it's not remembered, but for the reasoning as to why. You see, shortly after that year, the prayer meeting started to fizzle out. People quit attending. They just, for whatever reason, quit going. And what was once a group of Christians that was awake and fully dependent on Christ slowly began to dwindle. And I believe Christians, little by little, began falling back asleep, becoming sucked into making sure their business was running well. They forgot our need for dependence on Christ. Paul is calling us to be aware. He's not just calling us to be aware. He's calling us to live a life of full dependence on him, full dependence on the Spirit, one that clings to his leading and his standards, understanding that there's a war that rages on in this world and there's souls of many that are at risk. With that, Paul goes on in the closing verse to give us very practical steps of how we can remain sober. Look with me at verse 8. "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul gives three very practical things that every believer should cling to in order to remain sober. He starts with faith. Now, faith is not just blind belief. It's believing in the facts that we know to be true, believing in the facts that we've been given. Faith, according to Jackie Hill Perry, is this: the belief, every single thing he has ever or will ever say is true. The simplicity of faith is this: taking God's word for it. A.W. Tozer believes that true faith rests upon the character of God and asks no further proof than the moral perfections of the one who cannot lie. Corrie ten Boom described it this way: faith sees the invisible, believes the unbelievable, and receives the impossible. So faith, our belief, is what led us to Christ, what allowed us to be saved in the first place. But as Christians, we're called to put it on every day. We need to be continually trusting him, trusting that he is who he says he is, that we are who he says we are, and trusting that his word will come true, that when he references the day of the Lord coming, that we can trust that it's going to happen. Trusting him that obedience to his word is what's worth it. Faith then also leads us to that dependence on God, that being awake and understanding that at his side is where we will thrive. To grow in our faith, to be able to put it on every day, we must be growing in our knowledge of the one we're placing our faith in. Our avenue to do that is through prayer and God's word. So as you spend time with him, your faith will naturally grow. Dwight L. Moody is quoted as saying this: "I prayed for faith and thought that someday faith would come down and strike me like lightning. But faith did not seem to come. One day I read in the 10th chapter of Romans, 'Now faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.' I had closed my Bible and prayed for faith. I now opened my Bible and began to study, and faith has been growing ever since." Daily, as Christians, we have to have faith. We have to believe that God is who he said he is and that we are who he said we are. But Paul doesn't end there. He couples it with putting on love. Now, my brain, when I first read that, instantly went to back in chapter 4, where Paul was telling the believers that they needed to love one another, that they were doing a good job, but they needed to love more. But here in this passage, I think he's talking about different love, and that is the reminder first that God loved us. Pastor Dave talked about it a little bit before. He loved us while we were still his enemies. That is what we need to remind ourselves of. We need to remind ourselves that the God of the universe, the one that created us, loves us. If we were undeserving of his love to begin with, who are we to think that we're these great people that could somehow do something that would take that love away? There's absolutely nothing we can do to change that the God of the universe loves us. Knowing that we can trust and we should have faith and trust that God is who he said he is, that he's going to do what he said he's going to do, knowing that he loves us should allow us then to be able to face each day, no matter what comes, and know that he loves us. Know that his plan is in place for a reason, and we can trust him. 1 John 4:9 through 10 says this: "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." We are told to put on faith and love as the breastplate. This is what protects our organs, mainly our heart. It's what protects our core. It's what's going to enable us to live as foreigners in our own land, to face persecution, to face the day-to-day uncertainty. It's when it's going to be able to make us keep going. But then Paul concludes with one last thing to put on. He concludes by telling us to put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. This is what's going to protect our souls. This is what protects us for eternity. It's that hope of knowing that no matter what happens this side of heaven, heaven is how this all ends. It all ends with, as believers, as us with him for eternity. For believers, this earth is both a glimpse into what we have as a hope forever, but it's also the closest we'll ever get to hell. We have to live life daily, putting on faith, love, and hope, reminding ourselves that God can and should be trusted and that he loves us, remembering that this world is but a blip on the timeline of eternity. This mindset should be able to help us to face, no matter what comes our way, life on a day-to-day basis. We should be able to echo the words of Paul that says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I truly believe, and this has been my prayer a lot this last week, that if we want to see another revival in our country, in this valley, in our church, before the Lord comes back, that this is the recipe. That we have to somehow get awakened. We have to wake up to the fact that we need to live in utter dependence on him. I know how easy it is just to wake up and go through the motions. We do the same thing day to day oftentimes. And it's easy to somehow leave God out of the equation, to think we're pretty good until times get tough. But we need to wake up. We need to live in dependence on him to lead. So if you're here this morning, you're not going to be able to leave here and ever say that you weren't warned, that you aren't going to be able to say it caught you off guard. At least you shouldn't be able to. We can leave here expecting him to come, expecting to come back. And because of that, we can live a life set apart for him. We shouldn't be caught off guard as believers. We should be living, expecting him to come back. So if you're here this morning and you didn't feel like you fit in with a child of the light, if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, you're on the other side of the equation. And it's not a matter of if judgment will have to be faced, it's a matter of when. You see, no matter if Christ comes back before or after, all of us are going to stand before a righteous God one day. He's going to either see our outstanding debt, or he's going to see a debt that has been paid completely in full. For believers, he's going to see that while our sins may be many, that they are fully paid for on the cross of Christ. We will get to spend eternity in heaven with him. Everyone else, though, will be seen as guilty, with punishment still needing to be paid, and we're told that that punishment is eternal separation from God and hell. We have all sinned and gone our own way. God is calling us back, and he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross so that we can come back. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." It's that simple. Pastor Dave kind of shared a little bit about the process before, but we have to admit that we're sinners. We have to understand that there's absolutely nothing that we can do on our own to come back to him, that no amount of good works, no amount of doing everything right will fix the problem. We have to have faith. You have to have faith that God is who he said he is, that we are who he says we are, and that we need his help to be able to be forgiven. God has sent his son as payment for your sin, and he is trying to intervene. All you have to do is place your faith in him, trust him, and believe that because of that, you are saved. He did it. So I'm going to invite our praise team up at this time. But if you have questions, either side, believer, unbeliever, I would love to talk to you following the service. I'll be down front here. Pastor Dave will also be around. Our prayer team will be up. Get your questions answered before you leave here today. Don't leave with doubt. For the rest of us, guys, I would love for us to see a revival. Let's see about waking up. Let's pray. Father, I love you. I love the fact that while we make many mistakes, you're always there to welcome us back. You're always there to do just what you said you would do. God, we know that you're coming back. Help us to be ready. God, we want you to find us as people that are awake and soberly living in dependence on you. Thank you, God. In your name, amen.